Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, we stand before you knowing that you are a wonderful, mighty, awesome, holy, all-powerful God. And we thank you that your love is as deep and as high and as wide as your power. And this morning, God, we come before you knowing all those things about who you are and knowing all the things about who we are. And we thank you this morning for sending our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, to bridge that gap between who you are and who we are. God, we confess to you this morning that there are things that we do, there are things that we say, there is sin. And we ask that the blood of Jesus would cover those sins today. God, we also come before you knowing that there are needs far beyond us. Needs for healing of bodies, Jesus. Needs for healing of relationships. Needs in terms of our resources. And God, we take all those things and we put them before you and ask you to work the miracles that only you can. God, we think of our friend Michelle Cole this morning. She was so sick this week, and I just pray that your hand of healing would be on her, that you would give her patience, that you would give her family peace, that you would give the doctors wisdom, and that you would bring about your healing in her body. And God, as we gather because we believe. We believe that you are who you say you are. And we believe that we can be who you say we can be because of Jesus. God, I ask that through the work of your Holy Spirit, those things would become reality in us and among us. In your name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Sound techs are celebrating Labor Day today. So Terry and I are kind of tag teaming on that. And I was really pleased early on in our conversations between Terry and myself when he said that he would like it if I had some things to say once in a while. And that was cool. So today is one of those once in a whiles where Terry gets to lead us in worship, and I get to share a message. I told Aaron Sukent that I had switched from leadoff to cleanup hitter today. And Terry had taken that leadoff position, and it's all good. So I've been wanting to tell this story that I want to share with you today. There's been some debate as to whether or not I've shared this story before. Here in our context, but it's I really like the story, and 9 out of 10 of you would sit still for an Andy Griffith rerun. So, if it sounds strangely familiar at any point, stick with me, okay? That's all I'm going to ask. I want to put our story for today in some historical perspective so that you know where in the Bible this lands. If you want to make sure that I'm telling the truth about this story today, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm not going to read it to you because before the stories of the Bible were written down, they were shared in homes and around fires. And there is this balance in the Scripture of these stories between an oral tradition and a written tradition. Okay? Both are very important, and neither is to be diminished or set aside. All right? But 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to follow along and make sure that I got it right, but I'm going to tell it more than read it to you. But in terms of where this lands, we have creation, Adam and Eve in the garden, fall of man, Adam and Eve sin, were thrown out of the garden. Things went from bad to much worse, and we had the flood of Noah that God brought to bring judgment on the earth and to kind of push reboot and restart the whole thing. God called Abraham to follow him. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, among them being Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt through a series of events and rescued from a famine. The whole family wound up in Egypt, where eventually they were enslaved for 400 years. Moses heard God speaking to him through the burning bush, led those slaves out of Egypt into the Promised Land. People arrived at the Promised Land. They lived for a while among their pagan neighbors, and they said, "We want a king." The man who represented God's word, Samuel the prophet, said, "You don't want a king." They said, "We do, you don't, we do, we don't." God finally said, "Fine, you want a king? I'll give you a king." Had King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon. At Solomon's death, things got ugly. Lots of political strife, lots of positioning, so that eventually this kingdom, which was made of 12 clans or tribes, based on the sons of Jacob Israel, this kingdom divided. 10 of the tribes joining together in the north in the country that was called Israel. 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, staying in the south in the country that was called Judah. When those kingdoms divided, there were kings on both sides, in Judah and Israel, that had varying degrees of evil among them. Because they would adopt and allow the people to follow the practices of the pagans around them, a religion that worshipped many, many gods, which did not go well. And the one true God said, "If you are going to behave this way, I will make sure that you understand the consequences of your behavior." It was a mess, because the religion of the one true God was polluted by following after other gods. Now, there were some, both in Israel and some in Judah, who remained fiercely loyal to the worship of the one true God that we sang about today. Some of them were prophets. They were notorious prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Those men and men like them held the rulers accountable to the one true God. And they led and encouraged the people around them to remain in their relationship with the one true God. There were also many other prophets whose names are not recorded in history who served the same role, encouraging and leading the people to worship God. And then there were normal, regular folks who lived in this cultural tension of their neighbors and the people that they had not driven out of the Promised Land wanting to follow multiple gods for multiple reasons, and then they lived in this tension of wanting to follow the one true God. And there were regular folks, farmers and shepherds and blacksmiths and carpenters and their families, who did their best to remain true to the one true God and not allow false religion to confuse their thinking and harden their hearts. And they listened to the prophets instead of popular culture. And they continued to pursue the one true God. And so the climate is one of confusion and one of pressure and one of political unrest and one of insecure borders. And that's where our story is. In that time, the border between the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria to the north, also called Aram, the border was soft. And the folks from Syria, the soldiers especially, took great delight in rounding up a bunch of them and riding over the border into Israel cause trouble. Big trouble. They would ride into villages. They would ride onto homesteads. And they would set things on fire. They could steal whatever they would carry of livestock or horses or mules or stuff and food and clothes. And whatever they could grab, they would take and they would load it on their horses and they would take off, setting stuff on fire on the way back. The people of Israel did not really have an army that could protect them. So they did the best they could in dealing with this. They would go into hiding. They would try to keep their crops planted in inconspicuous places where it couldn't be found. They would gather their families together at night and keep a watch. And one night, a band of riders from Syria came sweeping down into Israel. And they found a village. And they did what they did. Started kicking down doors, knocking down barns, setting things on fire, grabbing whatever they could grab. And one of the things that they grabbed was a little girl. We don't know her name. All we know was that she was a little girl. And one of those soldiers grabbed her and picked her up and laid him across the saddle of his horse and took off for home. And I got to believe that her screams and her cries were only drowned out by the screams and cries of her mother and father as they watched her take off into the darkness, thrown across the saddle of this man who decided that he wanted her. And so he took her. We don't know what happens next. We don't know if she was sold or if she was given as a gift to the commander of the Syrian army, whose name was Naaman. Somehow Naaman wound up with this girl as a slave. Whether it was a gift or a transaction of sale, we don't know. But this little girl eventually wound up in Naaman's home. And this little girl became the servant, the maid, to Naaman's wife. Now, Naaman was a commander. Naaman was a big guy. Naaman was the one that when he said, "This is going to happen," it would happen. Naaman was the one that when the king wanted something to be carried out, he would call Naaman and say, "Naaman, I want you to go here, and I want you to take some men with you, and I want you to be sure that this gets done," and Naaman would say, "Consider it done." And he would gather his guys and go. But Naaman had a problem. Naaman had leprosy somewhere. Not necessarily the kind of leprosy that we know and see pictures of and hear stories about. Leprosy was a word that could be applied to any number of contagious skin diseases in the Bible. But he had this thing, and it wasn't going away. And Naaman knew, and Naaman's wife knew, and everybody in Naaman's household knew that if word got out that Naaman had this thing, it was going to end his career. It was going to cause him to be an outcast. He was going to go from being the king's right hand to something very, very different. And this little girl, who was dragged literally kicking and screaming out of her home, said to Naaman's wife, her mistress, "If only my master Naaman, if only he would go and see the prophet that is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." That's all she said. Now, this is what's interesting. There was no historical basis for this little girl to say this. Jesus Himself said in Luke that in the time that Elijah and Elisha were prophets in the land, no one was cured of leprosy. It's not like Elisha the prophet had a bunch of people lined up in front of his house and he's going, curing them of leprosy. This little girl had no reason to know this except that God was on her heart. And she said, if only he would go and see the man that is the prophet in Samaria. So, Naaman visits the king, his king. And he says, hey, I've got this thing. It's on my arm. It's not coming off. This is bad. And this little servant girl that I have that came from Israel said that I should go and see a man there. The king says, by all means, go. You are my right hand. I need you. Go. So Naaman took 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, 10 sets of new clothing, and a letter from the king, and he heads for Israel. He appears before the king of Israel with his gold, with his silver, with his clothing, with his letter. And he holds the letter out to the king of Israel and said, you need to read this. The king of Israel takes the letter and reads it. It says, I am sending you my servant Naaman so that you can cure him of leprosy. Love, king of Samaria. The king of Israel was so upset when he read this. How on earth am I going to cure this man of leprosy? These people in Syria are trying to pick a fight with me. They know that if I send Naaman back and he still has leprosy, that they are going to double their efforts in softening our borders. And he was so upset that he took his robe and he tore it. Elisha the prophet, who had friends that were in the castle, in the palace, gets word. Naaman's in town. Got a whole bunch of gold and silver with him. Got a whole bunch of troops with him. He's up at the palace. King's all upset because Naaman needs to be cured of leprosy. Elisha sends word to the palace. Send him down. Send him down to talk to me, and this man, Naaman, will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman packs his stuff, gathers his men, 150 pounds of gold, 750 pounds of silver, bunch of clothes, chariots, horses, the whole deal, and they parade down to Elisha's house. They arrive at Elisha's house, and they stand there or sit on their horses or sit in their chariots in Elisha's doorway, and they just come pulling up, and there they sit, waiting. And Elisha's servant comes out the door, makes his way into the dooryard where the chariots and the horses and all the stuff is all lined up, and all these burly guys, and Naaman, the commander of the Assyrian army, sitting there in his chariot. And the servant comes out and says, this is what the prophet wants you to know. You go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. You'll be cured of your leprosy. And Naaman goes nuts. There is no way that I am going to some Jordan River to wash. We have nice rivers at home. This river is muddy and ugly. I expected the prophet to come out and meet me. I expected the prophet to do what is demanded of a man of my stature and show me some respect and wave his hand over this. and cure me. This is stupid. We're out of here. And he goes to get in his chariot, and the Bible says that one of his servants, or one of his fellow soldiers, whatever it is, it was someone who wasn't at Commander Naaman's rank, one of the guys spoke up and said, "Listen, if the prophet had told you to do some heroic deed, if the prophet had told you to climb this mountain or kill that animal or do this or do that, if the prophet had said, go do something heroic, you'd be on it. All he's asking you to do is wash. You might as well." So, Naaman, sure enough, goes down to the muddy, nasty Jordan River. And I'm sure he's making a face. Like, I don't believe this. All these guys are watching me. But he wades down into the river and he dips once. Nothing. Twice, three, four. On the fifth time he went down and came up, nothing. Sixth time, nothing. Seventh time, he comes out and it's gone. 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 Yay, it's gone. Comes out and it's gone. And he gets back on his chariot and he says, "Let's ride, boys." And they go right back to the prophet's house. And here Naaman gets out of his chariot and he walks to the door of the man of God and he knocks on the door and Elisha comes out and he says, "Look, it's in. Look." And Elisha's like, "Yeah, told you." And he says, I have something for you. I've got 150 pounds of gold. I've got 750 pounds of silver. I've got 10 sets of clothes, and they're all yours. Take them. Take them, take them. It's gone. I'm good. I'm thankful. It's good. Take them." The prophet says, "No, that's not how it works. Take your stuff and get out of here. But I brought you gold, 150 pounds. I brought you silver, 750. I brought you 10 sets of clothes. Come on, man." Elisha says, "No, not going to do it. Go home." Naaman says, "I know that there is one God, and it is not the God that my people worship. I know that there is one God and He is the God of Israel and I will serve the God of Israel. There are some times when I will need to go into the temple of the pagan god Rimmon. Please forgive me." And Elisha just says, "Go. Take your stuff and go." So Naaman and his guys take all their stuff and head for home. There is more to this story. A lot more to this story. So I would encourage you to read 2 Kings chapter 5 and learn the rest of the story. But our story for now is going to stop right here. When Elisha says, "Go home," and Naaman takes his stuff and heads for home. This is a story about grace. This is a story about receiving something totally undeserved. This is a story about a pagan officer, Naaman, whose soldiers were coming in and raiding the people in the land of God, receiving something there is no way he was in line for. I want to look at a couple things. First, I want to look at the multiple roles that people played in this story of grace. I want to look at a little girl who was kidnapped and forced to serve in someone else's home, whose life totally changed around and totally turned out in not the way that she or her parents expected. She was forced to go somewhere she didn't want to go. Tuesday is coming. Thank you. This little girl could have said, "I hope he dies," and kept her mouth shut. There was a Syrian king who could have said, "I'm not sending you down there. We have our own gods. We have our own way of doing things. You are not doing that." But he didn't. There is a prophet whose name is Elisha who could have said, "The miracles of God are for the people of God, and you don't qualify." But he didn't say that. There is a servant, a soldier of Naaman's, who could have remained very safely and very respectfully silent. But he didn't. So this is the first thing that I want us to think about today. What story? Whose story of grace could you be playing a role in right now? The only constant in this story is Naaman. Naaman is the character that we see throughout the whole story, and all these other people are entering in. These people who God used to bring a miracle in Naaman's life. There is no one person from beginning to end that got it done. It was God using this person, that person, little servant girl, soldier. The Apostle Paul wrote about this. When there was some tension in the church about whose teaching was going to be given credit, Paul was teaching some things, Apollos was teaching other things, both of them on the same track, both of them very parallel, and the people were saying, "Well, Paul, And other people were saying, "Well, Apollos." And they were saying the same things and on the same track. And there was credit being pushed around. And Paul says, "No credit. Listen, what is Apollos and what is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered. But it's God that's been making it grow. So neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are God's co-workers, and you are God's field, God's building." Just as God used the people in Naaman's story. Just as God used the people in Paul's situation. God still uses people like you. And God still uses people like me to introduce Himself to those who need to know Jesus. It still happens. So here's the thing. That servant girl did not allow the fact that she had been kidnapped and made a slave to prevent her from telling her master that healing was possible with God. The Syrian king, though a pagan and though possibly politically motivated, responded out of his concern for Naaman's condition. The prophet Elijah told Naaman how he could receive the miracle of grace. And Naaman's servant, who knew Naaman well, spoke honest truth using the words that are only familiar because they were friends. That servant spoke the honest truth about get it right and allow God to work. So, what role could you possibly be playing in someone's story of grace and not even knowing it? I want you to think about that today. Second thing. This is a question. I'm going to ask a whole bunch of questions. Have you built a box around God? Naaman managed to build himself a really good box for God. Naaman decided ahead of time exactly how God was going to perform this miracle. The prophet will come out to me. He will wave his hand. I'll give him some stuff. We'll go home. And God said, no. Not so much. Have you decided how God is going to come through for you in a certain situation? Have you figured it out that God is going to this, and then I am going to that, and then God is going to this, and I am going to that, and when it doesn't work out that way, are you going to say, well, God just left me hanging? Or are you going to realize that if God wants to work in us, He's going to do it on His terms? And He's not going to do it in our box. Have you decided ahead of time how you will respond when God comes through? Naaman had decided ahead of time, I'm going to give him all this stuff, and then it's going to be good. Have you put a bargain out before God? God, if you come through on this one, like I expect you to, I'm going to... While noble and understandable and all those things, this wasn't what God had intended. And God didn't want Naaman's money. He wanted a worshiper's heart back in Syria. And that's what he got. So it comes down to this. Are you ready to set aside your prideful estimate of how God should work? Are you ready to set that aside and just let Him be the God of wonders that we sang about this morning? Are you ready to say, okay, maybe you don't have to ABC me, God. Maybe you can just do it like you need to do it. Those are the two things. What role could you possibly be playing in someone's story of grace? And have you shoved God in a box? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You today. I thank You for Your kindness and Your love and Your mercy. I thank You for the story of Naaman. And God, we are here, we are gathered, and I ask that Your Spirit would be among us and that You would open our eyes to the things that You are doing in the lives of the people around us. That You would use us to speak truth. That You would use us to show others that there is a God who loves us dearly. God, for those of us who have put You in a box, I pray that You would kick it apart. I ask God that the God of wonders would totally surprise us with new stories like Naaman's of love and mercy and grace. And that You would turn our hearts even now into worshipers of You as we lay aside our prideful estimate of who You are and embrace the goodness of who You really are. And God, I pray that You would do these things among us. In Your name we pray. Amen.